After the two tests, one the test of love and the other the test of obedience, testing the ground for our certainty, you may say, I feel like I'm maybe not a Christian. The test is hard. It requires my obedience to all of God's commandments. It requires my love for those people around me who are sometimes very difficult to love. And I don't do a very good job of it some of the time, maybe even much of the time. And so it is easy for us, in light of such tests, which are meant to challenge us as believers, as those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, to think, I'm probably not a believer. I'm probably a phony. I'm probably a hypocrite. What am I going to do? And one of the things that you should always notice about the apostles when they write their letters is that they are first and foremost pastors. They understand the struggles of the believer. They understand the nature of the human heart and the nature of grace as it slowly but surely works its way into our lives. The Lord understands that, and it's why his ministers, of which John was one of the greatest in history, seek to comfort God's people when they're distressed. And so John, we can imagine him as a pastor and writing this letter and knowing that he won't be able to explain himself face to face with them. He needs to remind them that it's okay. You're growing in grace. If you truly have the seed of the word in you, if you've truly been born again of the Spirit and turned from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, however much you may struggle with your growth, you are a believer. Be patient with yourself, and for those who are more mature, be patient with those who are not as mature, because God is working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's a very important message, because in our circles, we have a high standard of knowledge and of practice. And we believe and hope that that standard is reflective of the high standard of the Bible. But part of that high standard, as we learned last Lord's Day or the Lord's Day before, is that we are indeed called to love. And to love God and to love one another, which actually means that we will be very patient with those who perhaps don't have as much knowledge or so much maturity in the Christian life. And so it is that John is really saying, don't be discouraged, be encouraged. I want you to continue growing and understand that there are stages of development in the Christian life. And these stages of spiritual growth are just what he addresses. And he does it in an interesting rhetorical way, because what he does is, first of all, he doesn't go in the order we might expect, from children to young men to fathers. He goes children, fathers, and young men. And I think that's because he's emphasizing where the heart and strength of the church is in those who are really on the front lines of spiritual battle, waging war against the evil one. But then secondly, he adds this interesting rhetorical device, I think here not so much for emphasis as to simply impress on our minds these three categories. And so he'll say it again, only instead of saying, I am writing, he says, I write. So there's a sense in which he's saying, now, I want you to pay attention, because this is something that's of immediate importance to you. Something you really need to grasp as you grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first thing is that everyone begins by being adopted by the Father. We begin by being adopted by the Father. Why, if I were to hand young William Mayer my keys and say, here, go drive my car around the block, his parents would not be happy with me, number one, and I would be a fool, because he's not able to do that. And he won't be for several years to come, because he is one who is a young person and just barely being over being an infant. And there is a beginning in the Christian life. And this is exactly what John is saying. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is the first principle of the Christian life. And incidentally, for fathers and young men, and by the way, this includes, John was not a sexist. He was, when he spoke of young men and children and of fathers, he would always be including mothers and older women and as well infant children, both male and female. But here, he is reminding us that this is the first principle, and that fathers and young men as well always go back to this first principle. This is why we have a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon every single Lord's Day, because if we forget the nature of our own unworthiness and the grace of God in accepting us in Christ, then we will go off the rails, however many ethical principles we may seek to follow. And so you are forgiven, but this is where we begin. Paul is saying, I am writing this to you because I want you to protect and promote these first principles. And you little children, you're adopted, even though you may struggle wondering, can I truly be a Christian with all of my sins, especially those in the past, but even the ones I struggle with now? Am I truly a believer? And he says, you're forgiven. That's the first principle of the Christian life. Peter, in his first letter, speaks in this way. He says, likewise, newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The word for forgiven here is literally to hurl away, to throw away. And you know, if you have something you really want to get rid of, you'll throw it as far away from you as possible. And that's exactly what the Lord has done for your sins as a child of God. They are hurled away, never to be seen again. They're as far as the east is from the west. And this is the first principle of the Christian life, that the newborn babe has sins forgiven. And that this and this alone makes us hunger to know more of the goodness and the greatness of our God and his way of life that he's called us to. Notice the way Peter puts this. It's like newborn infants, you long for this pure spiritual milk, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So how do we taste that the Lord is good? We're forgiven. How amazing! And at the beginning of the Christian life, when it first dawns us, whether we realize this as young people in a Christian family where we've been hearing the message, or if we come from outside of the church, it doesn't matter. But when we first hear that, I am forgiven, because we know how sinful we really are, how unworthy we are, that's amazing. And we can't help but just rejoice in that. Now, the level of rejoicing does tend to dissipate with age, in the sense that we know it's true. It's a sign of maturity that we're not jumping up and down so much, but we rejoice in a regular way, understanding that this is true for us. It ought to also still amaze us, by the way. But the fact is, when it first dawns upon us that God can be this good, it's utterly remarkable, and it stands in contrast to all the guilt and shame that we've known before we became believers. And John is reminding us of how wonderful this is for little children to have been accepted by the Father, to have our record completely cleaned, to have the very judge that whose holiness and justice condemns us to everlasting death be the very judge who sends us a lawyer in the form of his son, an advocate, who not only advocates our cause, but dies in our place, so that for us, judgment is over. Never going to happen again. On the day of judgment, we will simply be recognized as those upon whom judgment has already taken place, will be vindicated, and will be glorified for eternity. Amazing. And I can still remember beginning to understand this, beginning to grasp this as a young Christian, and it was astonishing. You almost didn't want to go to bed at night because you'd have to be asleep so you wouldn't recognize this. And of course you realize you can't live quite that way forever, but this is the spirit of the newborn baby. And notice that this word, little children, well, you wouldn't notice this because in the Greek it's different from the next word for children that he will use in verse 13. Here, little children refers to technia, that is, the likeness to the parent. And so the thing that characterizes the newborn child is that they are now related by nature to the parent. So that we have, now we image our God in a new way because we have been renewed in Jesus Christ. And Christ, who is the firstborn of a new humanity, he is the one that we are like with this new nature. Now we know we still struggle. It's like barnacles of sin still encrust the hull of our little ship. But the fact is that this is our new nature, and this is what we hunger after, and this is why it's so important to be nurtured on the milk of the Word, on the first principles, to be reminded and then to be taught in more and more depth what the Bible teaches about our new relationship to the Lord Jesus. And notice it says, for his name's sake. Why are we forgiven? Why are we forgiven? We are forgiven to be like him. But why is it important that God have a whole new humanity to be like his son? Why is that important? It's important because it brings us back to our original attitude, which is to glorify God. That's what we're created to do. And as Elder Rowland was saying this morning in adult Sunday school, that death is not natural in the sense that it represents that something is out of whack with humanity. And what's out of whack with humanity is that we are sinners now. We were not created that way. We were created good in the image of God. And we were created to glorify him. We weren't created to be self-oriented the way we are as sinners. We were created to reflect his glory and to rejoice in his presence in our lives. When sin came in, that relationship was radically broken. And so now, again, a first principle of the Christian life that John is teaching is that we are forgiven in order that God might again be glorified. Because what do we do when we recognize that we've been forgiven of our sins? We say, praise God. The first instinct of that newborn baby is to worship the Lord, is to go and thank the God that has worked such an amazing redemption in his or her life. And of course, this is missing. I want to add a footnote here now. In preaching, when you hear preaching that calls you to Christian duty, duties that are in the Word of God, they're clearly, truly what God asks us to do, what he commands us to do, without the knowledge of Christ as our Redeemer at its root, you are not hearing biblical preaching. Let me say that again. If you are here preaching that brings you face to face with your duty as a Christian, but doesn't bring you face to face with the Christ of Scripture who has won you to be interested in that duty, you're not hearing biblical preaching. This is so important in our day and age because in all areas of the Christian world, but I'm more aware of the Reformed or those who say they are Reformed or even Presbyterian, we are hearing lots of what we call moralism. Christian duty. That's the beginning and the end. And I've listened to sermons. I sometimes will go on the web and I'll listen to sermons from different churches. And I'm wondering what kind of preaching is going on out there. And I've heard sermons on various commandments. I heard one on thou shalt not steal. And I thought, wow, this is really convicting about how covetous we can be and how discontent we can be. Really convicting. And I'm waiting to hear about the forgiveness of Christ and the power of his Spirit to overcome this sin. And it just ended. There was no gospel at all. And so the Lord here, right in the middle of a call to obedience to his commandments, to loving our brothers and sisters, which we always do, even at our best, imperfectly, he reminds us of who we are as forgiven children, adopted into the glory of God and called to bring glory to him, called to turn away from our self-centeredness, which we have by nature, and love and worship him. And so adoption then, adopted by the Father, he wants us to know that we are adopted and that that is a status that will never, ever change. Notice now, and what we're doing, if you haven't looked at the verses in your outline, or if you don't have an outline, is we're looking first at children in 12 and then in 13c, and then we're going to look at fathers in those two sections, and then we're going to look at young men. But the second part of this, then, is at the end of verse 13, he says again, I write to you children, different word for children, and he says, because you know the Father. What's he reminding them of here? He's reminding them that just as justification, that is, that we have the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our accounts, credited to our accounts, and received by faith alone, by trusting him alone, that even as justification is a state, once you're justified for eternity. It never changes. It's not up and down like the weather or the stock market. And so now he's saying the same is true about adoption, that you know the Father. You continuously know the Father. This is a state of being. So if you maybe know someone who's adopted, there may be someone in this room who has been adopted. And you know that once the adoption papers are signed, you become legally and forever a part of that family. It doesn't change. Now, we know sometimes it can change in earthly affairs, but not in the divine adoption. Once we are called his children, we are always his children. And he wants to assure us of that, because when we need to repent, when we go astray, when we struggle, when darkness seems to overwhelm us, we need to know that. He doesn't reject us as we turn back to him and ask for forgiveness and seek to renew ourselves in the knowledge of the things that don't change. You're forgiven. You're adopted. You are a child of the Father. And so here he wants us to remember the solidity of that reality. He wants us to know that this is an irrevocable reality, that we are adopted. And this now, notice this, that the word children is the word for paideia, or the word paideia, the word children is a translation of the Greek word paideia. Totally different than technia. And what does it mean? How does it differ? Well, remember we said technia means that we're related by nature. We have the same nature as our parents. And we understand that at a human level. Now, paideia means one who is under discipline, that is, one who is being trained. You're not out on your own. You're under the discipline of teachers, primarily your parents, and then others, the elders of the church, and those who teach various subject matter. But especially here, it's the spiritual discipline of being under authority. Remember, Paul in Galatians says that this is what we were as believers in the Old Testament, still in an immature state until Christ came, and now we are no longer under a tutor. And so this is exactly what he is saying here. And he's saying, you're being trained. The implication here, and we'll expand on this in our final application, is we're growing. We can't be expected to drive automobiles when we're 5 or 6. We're still growing. And we need to be patient, both with ourselves and with one another. And then he moves to fathers. I've struggled a little bit with this because I'm wondering now which category am I in, and I want to tell you that while I'm not really young, I am still a warrior, and I'm still, and this is all of those who are on the front lines and waging war against the evil one in behalf of Christ, we are still among the young men because we're fighting. And there may be somewhat of a crossover as we gain experience. But here now is the hope of old age, or the seasoned citizen, as some people call it now. The seasoned, and indeed seasoned spiritually, in the knowledge of God. While that newborn joy, which wants to jump up and down with celebration, is behind them a long way, the father is now settled in that love and contemplating the amazing God behind that love, the God who is love and has reflected that love in the sending of his son. And so fathers enjoy fellowship with God at a very mature level, a communion with the one who inhabits eternity. These are wonderful. It's a wonderful concept to think about God who inhabits eternity. As we were speaking about death and preparing for death, one of the things that Landon reminded us from the book, which is so important, is that in preparing for death, we should be doing that all of our lives by delighting more in God himself, who doesn't change, than in the worldly circumstances which we enjoy, but which do change, and eventually which we have to let go of. And fathers begin to realize this. We begin to realize that we have to let go of life. I remember when Bert Green, one of the early founding members of our church, died, and I visited him regularly because he took a long time to finally pass into the Lord's presence. And it was instructing to me to watch the way he let go of earthly things. And he had a lot of earthly things. He had a lot of wonderful tools and weapons, bows of all kinds. He had some amazing possessions, which were a blessing to him in this life. But slowly, every week I would go, and he was giving away to someone, whether it was a museum in the case of some of his weapons or one of his relatives or whatever, certain parcels of his possessions, because he knew that he had no more use for them, and he felt as a good steward he wanted to give them to someone who would enjoy them and take good care of them. Slowly parting from this life. At the time, almost 20 years ago, or 15, 16 years ago, and I was thinking, boy, I'm sure not ready to be doing this, and I shouldn't be, in a sense. But he was, and it was only because he already knew, even in his warrior phase, even as a young believer, but especially as he grew older, that these temporary things are not as important at all as the one who is not temporary but eternal, the living and the true God. And so his delight was truly in the Father and in his Son. And that was his meditation. That was his hope. And he died a very peaceful death because he prepared for it. He died well. That's the kind of thing that we should all hope for. And to have a settled relationship now is what's so important, and especially as you go from being a child into the warrior phase, into the sort of the huge section of the middle life of the Christian, that's where we learn the perspective on things. Because along with those blessings that we will one day have to let go of are also lots of struggles and challenges. And in the midst of those, the Lord trains us to know the Eternal One. As Isaiah says, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, one who knows that we are utterly dependent upon him for everything. For forgiveness, yes, but for our very being. And for the very numbering of our days from the beginning to the end. The beginning. In fact, it says that he is the one. And here, John simply repeats himself by saying that you know him who is from the beginning. Fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. In verses 13a and 14a, he just repeats himself when it comes to fathers. Because there's really nothing more to say. The one who is from the beginning, the one who created everything out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and then on the seventh day, which has no end in that account, he rests to enjoy, to observe, and to interact with all that he has created. And what he does with us, and I think we may be looking at this actually 3 weeks from now in adult Sunday school. This was Elder Roland's idea, and I think it's a good one, to look at Hebrews 4, where it talks about the Sabbath, the present Sabbath, which is a window, a sort of a porch or an entrance into the eternal Sabbath, where God has dwelt right after he completed the creation. Now, he's always dwelt in eternity, but I think we're talking about the place, the eternal Sabbath, into which he has now invited us to go. And that's what the whole Bible is about. And that's what Hebrews chapter 4 really sums up for us. And we'll look at that in some detail. I'm trying to whet your appetite to come to adult Sunday school if you miss that. But here, from the beginning, he is the one who has the beginning and the end of everything in his hands. And it is one of the wonders of growing older in Christ that we realize this, that it begins to grow on us. We begin to delight in this one with whom we will inhabit eternity. We will dwell there with him in the new heavens and the new earth. But in the meantime, warriors are being addressed, and I believe again that he addresses these last because this makes up the large majority of those in the church who are there. We are still fighting the battles. We are still seeking to build the kingdom of God, to call sinners to repentance, to grow in our own humility and in our own practice of the principles of the scriptures. And so, young men, fight the spiritual battle. This is the church militant. And it's very intriguing to me the way he states it, that you have overcome the evil one. He also will repeat that, unlike children, but like fathers, he'll repeat that in his final statement, but he'll add something to it. And we'll look at that in a second. But here, first of all, he's saying that we have overcome the evil one. We have? Some days it doesn't seem that way. Seems like he has the upper hand in a lot of areas in the church's life and in my life individually. And we know that. We still wrestle. But what he's really saying is that you're in a position in Christ where you are on the victor's side. And it is from that position of certainty and security that we wage our warfare. We don't wonder how it's going to turn out at the end of history. We know. The Bible has told us, and the Bible tells us that that victory is already a sure thing with us because we are already adopted and forgiven. We've been learning that since our Christian childhood, and now the warrior is assured of that victory. It is the basis for his security, and it is the basis for our enthusiasm for the battle, and for our encouragement that what we're doing is not in vain. It's very interesting that Paul, at the end of his great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, he ends that by saying, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not for nothing. And here, by the way, I don't think he's talking about all labor, our secular callings and such, which have their legitimate place. There he's talking about spiritual warfare, spiritual battle. It's not in vain because there is the resurrection from the dead. To the world, they see Christians die and that's the end of them. And most of the world around us, especially in the 20th century, 21st century, believes that we are simply material beings and when we die, we're just becoming fertilizer or worm homes. And it's not so. We know that it's not so. But that's all they see because they go by what they see. They don't live by faith. But we know that those who go to be with the Lord are already victors. The book of Revelation teaches us throughout, already victors. And that's the basis for our being encouraged to continue to wage spiritual warfare now, despite appearances. based upon the realities of what the Word of God teaches, those invisible things that are the ultimate realities. And notice here that this is the evil one is the real ultimate enemy. He is the one that corrupts. He is the one that ruins souls. He is the one that is working in the invisible realm to propagate the darkness of this world, to maintain the unbelief of unbelievers. But we know also from Revelation that he is bound in one very special and important way. He is bound in that he has no longer has the power to deceive the elect among the nations so that they might believe the gospel. And that's why we have missionaries in Haiti. We had them in Eritrea, but we have the fruit of that mission work in Eritrea and in all kinds of other places throughout the world. Because we know that now Satan is no longer bound in that when we preach the gospel in those places, people become believers. There is no more nation of Israel. We are the Israel of God, that is to say, a nation among the nations. And so our warfare then is not in vain. And notice the way that he finally finishes that statement. Or he actually introduces the final statement to the young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So there, you see, he reminds us of the equipment of our strength. Remember being strong in the Lord, the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. This is what Paul says. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Then he talks about the whole armor, which is really the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he ends by saying, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword. That's what he ends this with. Be strong and because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Remember, abide simply means lives continually in. And the Word abides in us. In a sense, the Word is always there. It's like I can still hear, as many of you can, my mother's voice reminding me to pick certain things up, put them away. Robin sometimes reinforces that voice. We hear that. Those words in our lives have an effect. And so what he is saying is that the word abides in us as we hear it, which is the most important way of receiving it, by the way. What you're doing right now, your reading of the Bible is a supplement to it. And I would incidentally encourage you to read much of the Bible in your devotions out loud, because it has a way of sticking with us, of ringing in our ears when we're out there in the world with all of its temptations. We will be successful warriors if the Word of God abides in us, if it's got a firm grip on us, if, as Spurgeon once said, you are saturated with it. That's the kind of immersion. It's one of the ways the devil is working today in the church, is he's dumbing things down. He is diluting them so that in our hymnody, which is an extension of the Word of God, and in our preaching, we are getting word light. This is the most dangerous thing that's happening in the church today, and it's often done in the name of being relevant so that we can win the world to us. And by the time we win the world, we wonder, will there be anything here for them to be won to? This is why we must protect this. I will one day be gone from this pulpit. And you need to make sure that you call a man who wants you to be saturated with the Word of God and is willing to patiently work through the Bible verse by verse, book by book, so that you will get the Word and use it as the sword of the Spirit to win spiritual warfare over the sins in your life and over the broken relationships that are there because of sin in all of our lives. Will win victories and to call people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do it without the sword. And so, three things in closing. Remember your identity as a son, as a daughter of the living and true God, as one who is adopted. And remember, whatever stage you are, and here, young people, who I'm so thrilled, listen to what I say. At least you're taking as much of it in as you're equipped to at your age. Don't be discouraged if you find it hard to listen. Ah, it's so hard to listen. The pastor talks for half an hour, sometimes more, and it's hard to pay attention. I'm thinking about other stuff, you know. I'm thinking about how beautiful a day it is outside and other things, maybe my schoolwork. Well, not right now, maybe, but you think about these things. It's hard. I know it's hard for you. But be patient with yourself. You will grow as you put effort into it and say, I want to listen. Lord, help me to listen. He will help you, and you will grow in your ability to listen. And remember that sometimes even those of us who are quite a bit older and have a lot of experience in the Christian life, for different reasons, we find it hard to listen too. But be patient with yourself, because you're adopted, you're called into the kingdom, you're a member of the family, and you're loved by the Father. Secondly, aim at the target of heavenly communion with God. Now I'm going to say just the opposite. In this sense, don't be patient with yourselves. Just like if you're learning something new, you find some interesting thing. You want to know about birds. We did this a few years ago, and I know there are several others in the congregation who are doing this. We have bird books and all kinds of programs that give you bird songs, and you listen in your backyard and try to identify them and learn more about them. And the more you learn, the more you want to learn. Well, it's the same way in the Christian life. And think about that, the picture of the Father that I just gave has communion with God and has a settled delight in the Father, knows him, and is ready to go be with him at death. Long for that communion. In fact, that communion will be the strength of the warriors. It will be the strength of the young men, those who are waging warfare against the evil one. And so in this sense, don't ever be content with where you are. But others who are maybe progressed beyond, be patient with those who are still behind, who are coming along. And also, this reminds me, I've known people in the past who actually thought they were progressed. They really weren't progressed as much as they thought. It may be like the Pharisee there in the Gospel of Luke, who comes before the temple and before the Lord and says, I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not made me like one of these. This poor tax collector, this poor person behind me that doesn't know you, and he's kind of one of the worldlings. He's proud, thinks he's progressed far beyond the publican. In fact, he really hadn't gone very far at all for several reasons. He didn't know how miserably sinful he was, how much in need of grace he was, which is a conviction that the more mature you get, the more you will appreciate and understand that. But furthermore, he had no patience with a beginner who actually knew more than him, who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He wouldn't even look at the temple. He knew how unworthy he was, how much he needed the grace of God. It's very easy to look upon those who have not advanced as far as you or as far as you think you have advanced. Very easy to look on them and think poorly of them. And I would say to you, be patient with those who are just beginning. And then also, the final point here is that wage war in the power of the Word of God. We've just said that, and I don't really want to add much more to that, except to say that as we think of this progress of the Christian life, from little children to warriors to those who are young men fighting against the evil one, the young person, the entire middle section of the church, and then to the fathers. As we think of this, think of the three weighty truths which John has been impressing us with. And this is good and important for every stage of the Christian life, that we're forgiven of our sins. We should never get tired of hearing that we're covered by the blood of the Lamb, because it takes away, it keeps away the accusation, the false accusation of the accuser of the brethren. He has no more indictment against us, but he'd like to convince us that he does. So we need to remember we're forgiven and adopted. The second, that we're the knowledge of God, that that's our quest, to know and delight in him. That should be the great quest of the Christian life. And then finally, that there is victory over the evil one. All of this true in Christ. And if you do not know him and have never put your faith in him, then please do. Begin as a child, forgiven of sin and adopted into his family.